Well, tonight, let's see, we'll begin with a prayer. We're going to be talking about the fifth commandment, which is, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't sound like an exciting talk, but hopefully it's really, really amazing, just this whole commandment and what's behind it and how the church teaches it. Well, we'll begin with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, we ask that you guide us in our thoughts, bring the Holy Spirit down among us so that we can understand the fullness of your faith and understand that the fifth commandment and the sanctity of life, which is a gift that you've given to us, and we are stewards of life, and that you are the author and the giver, and we must use this gift to the best of our ability to serve you in this life and in the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Today we're going to talk about what happens to you when you don't follow God's way of life or his truth. This commandment embodies Christ himself, and to reject the life that God has given us is a grave sin. And this is a violation of the fifth commandment. And when we're talking about death, we're not just talking about physical death, we're also talking about spiritual death and what kills us in those two ways. God created man for incorruption. He made him in his image of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death has entered the world, and those who belong to the party of the devil experience it. And our lives are a complete gift from God as we are stewards of it. The first three commandments set the relationship between God and man. You know, you got the fourth commandment, talk about honor thy mother and father. So it's sort of the link between God, mom and dad, the creation. And the next one is the gift of life. Thou shalt not kill. And so when we talk about killing, where in the Bible does it start? Killing. Well, killing starts right after Adam and Eve sinned. They have a child. They have two children, Cain and Abel. And what happens with Cain and Abel? It's one of the most tremendous story in the Bible. Let me just read to you. It's the murder of Abel. And Abel brought from the first... first of all, Cain and Abel were... It's interesting. One was put in charge of the ground. That was Cain. So anything came out of the ground. And then Abel was in charge of animals. So both these guys, they're twins, and they're going to bring gifts to God. And Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and God had regard for Abel's offering. But Cain, in his offering, he had no regard for it. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And when they went out to the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, you shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Before thou hast cast me this day away from the ground, and from thy face I will be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me. Then the Lord said, not so. If anyone slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who came upon him should kill him. The Lord went away from the presence of God and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In Evangelii Vitae, which I'm sure all of you have read, Latin for the Gospel of Life, John Paul II wrote this. It's a great encyclical. I don't know if you guys ever looked at encyclicals, but when I started off, my journey, I became an evangelical Christian for a little while, and my friends convinced me to let's go convert the Catholics. And we were part of a Catholic youth group that were trying to, teach them what it was really like to be a Christian and to read the Bible and to understand things. And one of the lady who's ahead of the youth, the Catholic group, said, "Well, Lawrence and Scott, you should read this book. This book just came out. It was the Catechism." And we thought, well, I'm sure we can look through this book and find something Christian in there. They quote the Bible all that. And my friends started looking through it, and I remember reading it, and he kept going, "Oh my gosh, Catholic Church was right about this. Wait, the Catholic Church is really right about this. Oh, this is really bad." He got really confused by the Catechism because it was kind of destroying what he thought he knew about the Catholic Church. And, he got really confused and got really mad, so he went and talked to a priest about some things he had things with. And he came back and he goes, "Well, not only did the priest answer my questions, but his arguments on the Catholic side were so much stronger than the arguments I've been reading for years and years and years. I can't believe it." Well, my friend's name was Scott Schrodel. Now his name is Father Lawrence Schrodel. And I'm going to see him this week. He's going to be he's meeting me, and we're driving to William & Mary, where he's going to be teaching the Catholic group there, taking them on a retreat, which is just amazing that you should see the transformation that this guy has gone through. And it's like when you walk around him, it's like walking around with Christ. I say that not flippantly, but very much so. Like you walk around New York, the poorest of the poor, they know nothing, and they help everyone comes to them in just miraculous ways. And then if I ever get a chance to tell a story about him being called to be a priest, it was incredible. It was totally miraculous. I mean, there's even one short story. I was having a party in our apartment, and my fiance was coming, and there's about 20 or 30 people in our apartment. And my friend Scott at the time was washing the dishes, trying to get something cleaned up to put his famous pie on. And I get a call. It's my fiance. She goes, "I'm late. I won't be there for too late." Okay, great. And here's Scott washing the dishes. And she goes, "Oh, yeah. And tell Scott I didn't have time to buy the purple roses." Well, that's weird. "Scott, Louisa said she couldn't buy the purple roses." And then he collapsed. I go, "What happened?" He goes, No. I go, "What?" He goes, "I told God that if somebody would bring me purple roses, that would be a sign that he wants me to become a priest." And that kept happening over and over and over again. It was just totally miraculous to see how God was telling him to become a priest. When he finally said yes, it was just really, really neat. But this whole idea that the God is coming to reach and restore us is something that I just see over and over again. But in terms of Cain and Abel, when God drove Cain out of his presence and sent him into exile in his native land, it's like he passed from a life of human kindness near the Garden of Eden, outside the Garden of Eden, to one of which is more like he's living like a beast. He's cut off. He doesn't have the faith that he has. He's died in a way. God preferred correction, punishing him, so he learns what he did was wrong, than to kill him. So God's desire is not to kill us if we do something wrong, but to change us. And punishment can be a way of changing things. He didn't desire a homicide to be punished by the exacting of another homicide. He saw his own guilt and was aware of God's presence and rule. A thief comes only to steal and slaughter. I came that they might have life and life to the fullest. So blood cries out. Even drained blood has a special significance. And have you ever heard, anybody ever watch the Eternal Word Network, EWTN? It's a Catholic channel. You've heard of it? I met the founder of it once. Her name was Mother Angelica. She lived near Atlanta. I lived there. They're in Alabama nearby. But she told a story which I thought was hilarious. If you think about this, here's a lady, I think she was in Ohio, young nun, and she has this vision that God wants me to go and evangelize in Alabama. I think Alabama is 1% Catholic. So here comes this Franciscan nun, head-to-toe habit, shows up and says, I'm going to start a monastery, a convent here. So she starts a convent, but she goes, how am I going to pay for this? We don't have any money. So she goes around and speaking to groups. And talked about what was speaking to a group of Jewish businessmen. So here's a Catholic lady, Catholic nun, talking to us, trying to raise money. And she told a story about how when she was operated on, and she had trying to fix her legs, and it was a terrible operation. She lost a lot of blood. And then she saw, and she got a lot of blood, received a transfusion. She said, well, I looked at my charts and I saw who gave me the blood. His name was Michael Eisenstein. And he goes, well, I haven't been the same since I got my Jewish blood in me. So she was, showing the significance of blood. And as we know, blood is one of the things that we receive in the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And the only blood that we're allowed to have really within us in terms of what we consume would be the blood of Christ. Legitimate defense. We're talking about murder. So it's never never justified to kill anyone that's innocent. But let's talk about some things that could be considered exceptions. Love of yourself. You're called to take care of yourself, to love yourself. And that would justify using violence against the aggressor to stop them from harming you or someone else. The use of force needs to be proportional relative to threat. For example, if a bully hits your child, you should stop the bully, restrain them, but you shouldn't shoot them and execute them right there, unless it's going to cause lethal force is necessary to protect your child from other lethal force. Lethal force is appropriate, and sometimes a duty when it's the only alternatives to protect yourself or someone else. Intentional homicide. Now we're back to Cain and Abel. What have you done? Eclipsing the value of life. Direct and intentional murder of an innocent person is always wrong and cries out to heaven for revenge. Cooperating with murder is wrong. Putting yourself in a situation that creates mortal danger without grave reason is wrong. Also, refusing to help someone in mortal danger is wrong. Now, this is a case that was very famous back in 1964. I don't think too many of you were around in 1964. But in Queens, New York, 29-year-old Kitty Genovese was working at a bar. She got out late at night. Little did she know that a man by the name of Winston Mosley was following her back to her Queens apartment. He tracked her back there and assaulted her. She resisted him, and then he stabbed her. She was screaming. He was beating her up. He was abusing her. And then she fell to her apartment, tried to crawl inside, and he ran away because she was making so much noise. It was a hot night. All the windows were open. It's a very large complex. So this guy, Winston Mosley, decided to bolt. Well, he came back at like 20 or 30 minutes expecting to see police cars and all the activity. Nobody was there. He found Kitty Guinevere trying to get inside the apartment. She crawled up to a door that happened to be locked and she didn't have a key for it. And she was screaming for someone to help him. He decided to assault her, sexually raped her, and then stabbed her more and left her for dying. It became apparent that no one decided to help her. Everyone, when the police reporters came by later, people were saying, well, we did hear all this, but we thought somebody else would do something. It's called bystander syndrome. Nobody wanted to get involved. So, do we get involved with bystander syndrome? There was a great video that was on YouTube a number of years ago. It showed a man in a subway who collapsed. He's probably a homeless guy. And people were just walking up the staircase and was walking around and walking around and walking around him, you know, trying to keep out of the way. And then finally, some good Samaritan came, helped him up, got him up the stairs. And then all these other people started. It came like a chain of charity that, that saved this guy, or helped this guy out in whatever situation he was in. But the idea was that people were just walking by. That there was this idea that I don't have to help. Same thing, I've seen this many, or I don't know if you've ever come across it, but you know, I've talked to folks who are saying, you know, so-and-so is expecting, but she doesn't want to have a baby. Well, what did you say to her? Well, the same thing. It's not my business. It's like, aren't you opposed to children being killed by their moms or abortion? You go, well, yeah, but it's my religious belief and I don't want to put it on. It's another type of bystander syndrome. When we stand by when we can help, someone gets hurt, that's a sin. It can lead to death. We as Catholics are called not to be caught up in this bystander syndrome. We should step in to help where we can. Another one would be like famine. Famine is considered almost indirect homicide, where we don't help when we can. Unintentional killing is not morally imputable unless circumstances have brought about it, or actions or action, or interactions that would have happened. For instance, unintentional homicide would be like if you're driving in a car and you hit somebody. Well, yeah, it's an accident. But if you're texting someone while you're driving, you hit someone, that's your actions have led to that. If you're driving aggressively, cause an accident, that's another way. Or if you're not paying attention to the dosage on medicine, kind of like maybe have you ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? Remember that movie? Remember the part where George Bailey is in the pharmacy and he's a little kid and he's working there? And the pharmacist's son has just died of the fever of 1919? Whenever the fever that wiped everybody out, a third of the world. Well, his brother was in the war, but the pharmacist's son had just died of the fever, the flu.
Spanish flu.
So he died of the Spanish flu, which, you know, to everybody watching would know that back in 1945 when the movie was made. And so the pharmacist is just totally distraught. And he's filling a prescription, and the prescription was the wrong medication. It was going to kill this lady if she took it. And George Bailey saw it and stopped. It didn't deliver it to the lady. And the guy was beating him up because the lady didn't get it. And he goes, I couldn't give it to her because, look, you put the wrong pills in the bottle, it would have killed him. I mean, it showed the character of George Bailey, that he saw that this was wrong and that, you know, the pharmacist was being irresponsible because he shouldn't be filling and he saved him. Abortion, am I my brother's keeper? A perverse view of freedom. Human life must be respected from the moment of conception and have the full rights and protection of every human. Since the first century, the Church has forbid abortion and infanticide. This has been a constant teaching of the Holy Catholic Church. One often hears of the objection that the Bible doesn't address the question of abortion. And if it was such a great evil, why isn't it there? Well, the answer is, in Hebrew society, abortion wasn't a thing. But it was when Christianity spread outside to Rome. When early Christians permeated Roman society in the first century, they encountered the culture of death that included abortion. One of the earliest Christian extra-biblical documents is called the Didache, or Teaching of the Apostles. And it defines abortion as murder. Have any of you ever heard of that document? Have you talked about that, Didache?
No.
It was one of those early church documents that almost became part of the Bible, but it disappeared for hundreds of maybe 1,000 years. recently found, I think in the 1950s, it was always referenced, that the Didache. It was very strong. It talks about how do we baptize. I don't know if you, what did you say, was Southern Baptist? Yeah, and you know, how do you baptize? And you baptize adult, full immersion. But it's always been a controversy of how do you baptize. I mean, do you dunk, sprinkle, or pour? Is, you know, sort of the thing. And then the Didache, it was a controversy with the early Christians too, but it was defined by the church. They said either way, dunk, sprinkle, or pour works, and it's end of the controversy because it was getting bad. But so it had these great teachings, and one was saying abortion is wrong, infanticide is wrong. It was very clear. This is very early teaching of the church that, you know, you encounter the culture of death. Because, you know, the idea was you either kill a child, take it to the witch, which would scratch it out, or you would go to the you would take the child up on the hill and leave it there, and, you know, wild animals or something may happen to it. In fact, Christians used to pick up children and adopt them when they found them abandoned. So it was there again, bystander syndrome. Pick up that kid, save him. So the idea that the church has been there and has been teaching and has been solving these problems for a long time is, you know, it's been throughout the history since, you know, God created the church. Formal cooperation with obtaining or helping someone obtain an abortion is a grave offense. Here again is a bystander syndrome. When someone asks, was it contemplating abortion? And you get the response, I don't want to get involved, it's a choice, I'm against this, but I've never myself have one, but I can't impress my religious views. You have what is, they have to do what is right for them. And we stand idly by when a murder takes place, when people in New York. I had a colleague come up to me. She was a single mom, very professional, very well, made good money, but she told me she was pregnant. I go, it's great, because everyone knows at work that I'm pro-life. My father's an OBGYN, my sister's an OBGYN. They've been fighting abortion for a long, long time, ever since I can remember. And she goes, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to get rid of it. I go, no, give me your baby. I will take your baby. She was testing me. She ended up having the baby. But I was going, whoa. I mean, we have to be able to react to these things and save lives. The church attaches the canonical penalty of excommunication with the crime of abortion against human life. It harms the child, it harms society as a whole. Electing politicians who create laws bringing about or enacting abortion without proportional reasoning goes against Catholic teaching. And what does that mean? Basically, don't vote for people who support abortion. It's really wrong. And when you have two that are supporting abortion, what do? We got to figure out which one's going to be the least terrible one, least terrible one to vote for. Medical procedures that violate the dignity of the unborn are wrong. Procedures such as prenatal tests for the purpose of testing for eugenics are wrong. Likewise, the production of embryos for experimentation or the use of children for spare parts is immoral. I know the genetic test for Down syndrome has been around for a while. And if you go to, I think it's Greenland, there are zero children with Down syndrome. Every single one of them is aborted. And so NPR, about 15 years ago, in the National Public Radio, did an interview or a research project wanting to show how stupid parents were, mainly Catholic parents in the U.S., who were tested for Down syndrome but ended up keeping the baby. They wanted to see how horrible their lives were. So they did a research project, and they hired a credible university to do it, and the university actually did it correctly. And what did they find out about families that had Down syndrome? Well, they found out that families are mentally healthier, together happier, much closer as a family, and they love their Down syndrome child. And those children have an incredible ability
to understand the feelings and emotions of everyone around them. So I have, I work as a trust officer, and I take care of people, we set trust for them. And one of my clients has got two Down syndrome children. And so they decided to interview one of the children. His name is Brendan. And Brendan at the time was working at Harris Teeter in North Carolina, and he was pushing the carts. And the NPR guy, he was still the decision that this is a bad idea this kid was ever put into existence. So he kind of did like an ambush interview with poor Brendan. So he goes up to Brendan, and so Brendan's like,
yes?
And he goes, Brendan, I'm so-and-so with NPR. He goes, well, pleased to meet you. And he goes, Brendan, I want to ask you a question. He goes, okay. He goes, what would you say to a woman if she was pregnant and found out her child had Down syndrome? And Brendan, without batting an eye, goes, well, first of all, I would say, congratulations, and you're going to be very happy with your child. And I was going, yes, Brendan, that's exactly right. And it's the same way. Whenever I see Brendan and his sister, I mean, I feel like I'm just like the rock star. I feel fantastic. They're amazing. I walk into restaurants where they are, the whole staff, everybody in the restaurant knows who they are. They're celebrities. It's just the qualities that they have are so special that it changes people when you meet them. So the idea that people don't have a net worth, doesn't have a worth, a special worth, is just terribly wrong. And all human life has value. And so we just need to, get the word out. All people are good. Let's see. Manipulation of genetic code for creating children with certain qualities is immoral. Now, for my first visual aid, many of you have seen this movie.
Did you see it?
Remember, this is an interesting movie. It's one of the most, it's a sci-fi movie that is considered one of the really terrific sci-fi movies nobody ever saw. It's got Ethan Hawke, Irma Thurman, and Jude Law in it, an all-star cast. But what I like about this movie...
No. It's very good. I saw it on cable, I guess, some years ago, and I wasn't planning to watch it. I was just moving channels, and it was near the beginning, and I got interested in it, and I watched the whole thing. And I'm not a science fiction fan.
What's interesting how the movie starts is it shows this lady who's in the delivery room, and she's obviously in the midst of labor, and she's the OB nurses are kind of talking behind her back. This is in the future. And they're going, oh my goodness, this lady, she conceived naturally. She's got a baby in there. We don't know what condition that baby's in. And so you see this lady, the mom, she's in the bed. She's laying back, and she's got her rosary beads out. So she's obviously, defective some way or another. And so baby comes out, delivery. First thing they do is they take a blood test. Put the blood test into the machine, it spits out this thing, goes, oh, baby's got a major defect. He's going to have heart problems in the future. Why did they let her have this baby? Why is she doing that? And then you fast forward about 4 years, the woman has gotten enlightened. She's no longer stupid. They show her with like four computer monitors, each has got a giant cell on it, and goes, here are the four cells that you have. These are all four viable babies. In fact, we like this one the best. And we can even make it better. Maybe the teeth straighter, won't need braces, eyes a little different color, but we can take care of this one for you. And that's who you should have, is this. And so the rest of the movie goes about the, quote, defective older brother and then the perfect second brother and, what their lives are like. And it's a great movie showing, what's it going to be like in genetics and when we decide to play God ourselves and manipulate the human form? Well, the church is saying that that's, unless it's for therapeutic reason, you shouldn't be messing with the genetic codes for people unless you're trying to help them in some way or another. In fact, now we're have some really good, fun topics here. The next beautiful topic is euthanasia. Euthanasia is direct killing someone who's handicapped, sick, or dying, or is, the church says, is morally unacceptable. Now, when I started this outline, you know, with Scott, you know, 14 years ago, one state had assisted suicide or medically assisted death. That was, I believe, Oregon. Like, for instance, you know, killing, you know, euthanasia during World War II. Our good friends, the Nazis, what they used to do is, like, they would deal with the handicapped, the sick, or the mentally ill in certain ways. When the Germans adopted Austria being their partner, they came in to give them all sorts of facilities, and they said, hey, lady with the handicapped child, you know, we're going to help your child. We have special hospitals, and we're going to take your child and get them really healthy. So we're going to send by a special ambulance to pick them up, and we're going to transport them to Germany, and we'll take care of the child. So they came around, and they were picking up the kids, put them in these special trucks, and then driving them around. But what people didn't know was that there was a tube in the truck. It went into the cabin where the kids were, and the other one went into the exhaust of the truck. They killed all the kids of carbon dioxide. So a few weeks later, parents got this terrible letter saying, oh, we're so sorry, we tried everything, but unfortunately your child has died. They wanted to eliminate people who weren't perfect. Discontinuing medical procedures that are burdensome, dangerous, or extraordinary is disproportionate. You know, it just can't be legitimate. I'm sorry. In addition to you know, discontinuing medical procedures, this is in contrast to it. If you're undergoing a medical procedure that's really horrendous, dangerous, extraordinary, disproportionate, illegitimate, it's not, you can refuse to receive that that treatment. It's in this situation, you're just accepting the inevitable that death is coming. And if you ever saw John Paul II back in 2005 when he passed away, his death was just amazing in terms of how the world handled it, how he showed everyone that he was dying, and how he handled it with the level of dignity and support. If death is imminent, using painkillers to decrease suffering is allowed, even if the medication shortens the life of a person. In this case, medication is for easing suffering rather than quickening death. Suicide. Everyone is a steward of their own lives. Gosh, that's really, these topics are getting kind of more and more joyful, aren't they? Going from euthanasia on to suicide. Everyone is a steward of their own lives. They don't own it. God does. He gave us each this, gave it to each of us as a gift. We're in charge of taking care of our own lives. We're not free to take our lives or kill ourselves. It offends the law to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and is against the concept of self-love. It breaks family ties, nations, and other organizations that depend on us. Suicide can set an example for others in how to deal with problems, and can lead to contagion and a scandal. For example, you know, someone in the family, gosh, it just happened to my wife's family. She had a first cousin who took his own life. He had a lot of different problems. But what we didn't know later, 2 years later, his older brother took his own life. It was a horrible, horrible situation, a contagion associated with the scandal of suicide. We don't know the salvation of anyone who commits suicide. Those who fall to suicide have grave psychological effects. No problems, I'm sorry. I just wanted to read this about where society is going with suicide. Once again, this was written back in 2014. It's a story about Michael Landon and Brittany Maynard. Michael Landon is the actor who was in Little House on the Prairie, and if you ever saw Bonanza. But he was probably one of the best-known actors in these 60s, 70s, and 80s. You know, very, very, very well known. Let me just read this to you. Michael Landon, the hugely popular star of Bonanza, Little House on the Prairie, Highway to Heaven, died at age 54. Landon's last act, if you will, is wildly hailed as his best. He publicly announced his diagnosis with terminal pancreatic cancer. He appeared on the Tonight Show to discuss his pending death with Johnny Carson, almost unprecedented back then, and he gave several interviews announcing his determination to hang on till the end. He said, if I'm going to die, death's going to have to do a lot of fighting to get me. Landon's grit and determination inspired the nation. When he died a few months later, praise for his unshrinking coverage led the obituaries. Goodbye, Little Joe, the name of his character in Bonanza. In People magazine exemplified the media's approach. As word of his condition spread, thousands of letters of encouragement and sympathy arrived daily. Scores of friends visited his house, stood vigil at the gates of the ranch. I have X amount of energy, said Landon, and what I have, I want to spend with my family. Landon's youngest child, Sean, age 4, and Jennifer were emotionally distraught, says a lifetime friend and business partner, Ken McCrae. But Michael passed his strength on to them. According to colleague John Warren, Landon also spent time videotaping his last wishes for his friends and family. If friends and family had solace, it was Landon's extraordinary calm, says Lynn of his old friend's last hours. It was like going off the diving board. He knew it was coming, but he was brave to the last. Attitudes have changed about disease and death since then, in my view, not for the better. Indeed, today, many secretly consider Landon a chump, choosing to die a natural death. If that seems harsh, consider the ongoing international media swoon over 29-year-old Brittany Mayer, who has announced her plans to commit assisted suicide, legal only in Oregon, where she moved from California after being diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. Mayer is the subject of a well-planned PR campaign orchestrated by George Soros-funded assisted suicide advocacy group Campaign and Choices. I'm sorry, Compassion and Choices, CNC, Compassion and Choices, formerly known as the Hemlock Society. CNC press release applauds Maynard's courage to tell her story as she is dying and alerts all Americans to the choice of death with dignity as selfish and heroic. It's one thing for a special interest advocacy group to spin Maynard's story in this ideological direction, to be sure. Maynard is cooperating in this endeavor. But it's odd how eager the media has picked up this narrative of courage and heroism. There has been more than 700 assisted suicides in Oregon. Not one of them, not even the first one, received this type of media attention. Moreover, it's striking in how the reporting about Maynard's decision to die resembled the reporting that Michael Landon had about his courageous acts 23 years before. For example, People, which once applauded Landon for dying to the end, is now the mirror opposite, talking about Maynard. It even made her a cover story. For the past 29 years, Maynard has lived a fearless life, running half marathons throughout Southeast Asia for a year, and even climbing Mount Kilimanjaro. So it's no surprise she's facing death with the same way. On Monday, Maynard will launch online video campaign with a nonprofit, Compassion and Choices, an end-of-life advocacy organization to fight for expanding death with dignity laws nationwide. Suicide has made Maynard an international celebrity. Partly that's because she's the perfect icon. Pretty, young, newlywed, tragically dying, and transgressive for wanting to kill herself rather than face the rigors of late-stage brain cancer. But that alone does not explain why she received the kind of high-profile attention usually reserved for movie stars, rock stars, and presidential candidates. She's been the subject of stories in Time, Newsweek, Los Angeles Times, LA Times, PBS, CNN, and so on. The list goes on. I mean, you know, you've hit the big time when Rosie O'Donnell applauds you on The View. But what if Maynard had followed Landon's path? to still be young, pretty, newlywed, and tragically dying. But there'd be no cover stories and people applaud from Rosie O'Donnell. In fact, who would have never heard of her? That speaks volume for the state of our culture. If assisted suicide now is courageous and equals death with dignity, doesn't that imply that people like Landon, who chose to fight against the dying of the light, were undignified, perhaps less courageous? Maynard isn't nihilistic. She's just scared. Those using her tragedy for their own purposes, policy, advocacy, ratings, internet hits, can't say the same. The words of Canadian journalist Andrew Coy kept ricocheting around in my head. A society that believes in nothing can offer no argument even against death. A culture that has lost its life cannot comprehend why it should be endured. At the time, one state, assisted suicide, 10 states. I looked up the Compassion and Caring group, the George Soros group, and it was saying how you can make donations to it, that it has approximately $110 million in it right now to advocate for assisted suicide in states around the remaining 40 states. So it's spending a tremendous amount of money trying to convince people to allow assisted suicide. And that will transform society. That was interesting. You know which profession in England has the most suicides by profession? Vets. They kill their patients. Respect for the dignity of persons. Respect for the souls of others. A scandal is bad. Leading someone into sin is scandal. This is a grave offense and leads to spiritual death. When leaders or teachers who are responsible for imparting wisdom but don't do it, but instead create scandal, Jesus said, whoever causes one of the little ones who believes in him to sin, it would be better for him if he had a millstone around his neck and drowned in the depths of the city. Political leaders who enact laws that legalize immoral actions and those who elect them create scandal when they enact laws that codify the culture of death. Speaking of the culture of death, one of the main architects of the culture of death in the abortion group, one of the fathers, was named Bernard Nathanson. Never heard Bernard Nathanson. He was a Jewish guy. He was an OBGYN. And he, along with Planned Parenthood, essentially in the 60s, wanted to get abortion legal. And they basically said, yeah, we want to give women the ability to kill babies or abort their babies. And so that was roundly destroyed in the media. It was totally rejected. So they got together and huddled up and said, we got to change the narrative here. And so they basically said, well, it's not killing babies, it's a choice. We change it from murder to choice. You need to have ways to control your body. So he came up with that narrative. They also created fake statistics about backroom abortions and how many people were dying from backroom abortions. And, they were able to sway the Supreme Court that you would save lives if you made abortion legal. Remember, safe, legal abortions. And so, being an OBGYN and having abortion legal, well, Bernard opened the biggest abortion clinic in the world in New York. He's aborting people left, right, and center. He even aborted some of his OB nurses who he managed to have intimate relationship and get them pregnant. Not a good guy. Well, Bernard wanted to further justify abortion, and so when the first ultrasounds came out, he wanted to see what it was like seeing an abortion on an ultrasound. And so he filmed it. And what he found was, as the probe was going up into the mother, into the womb, to destroy the child, The child knew it was coming. The child in the womb reacted. The child was pushing away, trying to get away from the instrument before it killed it. And you can see the child's mouth open like scream. It's called a silent scream. Well, it changed Bernard Nathanson. Stopped doing abortions. He became a medical ethicist. Eventually, he became Catholic. He changed, he became one of the largest, strongest voices against abortion. He was exposing the lies that the abortion industry used to make it legal. It was, you know, incredible. But he had started off as a man committed to scandal in order to justify what he wanted to do, and became one who respected life. Health is a gift from God, and we're stewards of our own body and should take reasonable care of others' needs. A society should help in creating conditions where people can grow and reach maturity. Society should help with food, clothing, health care, education, social assistance, and employment. Avoiding, one of the things church has always done. You all hear about feast days. We have various feast days in the Catholic Church, which is kind of cool. So with feast days, one of the early things about them was not only just to celebrate God, it was to take people out of their daily grind, especially in feudal Europe, and set them aside so the church would set the rules. You will not go to war, we're not allowed to fight in wars in these certain times because you got to plant the crops for the people. And then certain days you need to have off, and the feudal lord needs to provide extra food because it's a feast we're celebrating a certain saint or a certain celebration of the church. And it was a way to moderate and make people's lives a lot better. So the church has always been involved with helping people and helping societies make things more fair. Industrial revolutions was a big problem. And early New York, 1850s, it was a hellhole. And let me tell you how this transformed the world. This little Catholic guy, his nickname is Dagger John. Everyone's heard of St. Patrick? He's Irish too, because I'm Irish, it's kind of cool. The British-born missionary who we celebrate and who is credited with bringing Christianity to Ireland. But as someone proud to be Irish, I'd like to pay tribute to an Irish American named John Joseph Hughes. You may never have heard of him, but he was the most important man, one of the most important men in American history, if not the entire world. An Irish immigrant gardener, eventually ordained to the Catholic priesthood, Dagger John, as he was known, due to the habit of punctuating his signature with a dagger-like cross and behaving with a similar aggressive flair, became the first Archbishop of New York. He served between 1842 and 1864, a time of explosive Irish Catholic growth in America. According to a reporter covering him during his tenure as the city's Catholic shepherd, he was more Roman gladiator than devout follower of the meek founder of Christianity. A Protestant convert who emigrated from Ireland at age 20, Hughes had his initial application for the priesthood rejected. Church leaders deemed him uneducated and ignorant, charges that couldn't have been further from the truth. In fact, he was brilliant and resourceful, traits that would come in handy throughout his long and productive ministry. Hughes made his mark as an eloquent orator, speaking persuasively against religious bigotry. At the time, prejudice against newly arrived immigrants, especially the Irish, was rampant. In 1838, at the age of 40, Hughes was transferred to New York, where he was appointed to the role of co-bishop. His assignment couldn't have been more fraught with difficulty, stemming from the city, writing in the City Journal, a publication of the Manhattan Institute, a New York-based think tank. William Stern described the debauchery and cultural chaos throughout the city, especially in those areas populated by the recent immigrants hailing from Ireland. According to Stern, family life had disintegrated in a wave of immorality that included proliferation of rampant gangs known for alcoholism, prostitution, robberies, and mob violence. Over half the people arrested in the 40s and 50s were Irish, he writes. So those police vans were dubbed paddy wagons. An episode of mob violence in the streets were called Donnybrooks, after a town in Ireland. He continued, death was everywhere. In 1854, one out of every 17 people in the Sixth Ward died. In Sweeney's Shambles, the rate was one out of five in the 22-month period. The death rate among Irish families in New York in 1850 was 21%, while among non-Irish it was 3%. Life expectancy for New York Irish averaged under 40 years. Tuberculosis, which Bishop Hughes called the natural death of the Irish immigrant, was the leading cause of death, along with drinking and violence. This was a horrendous scene into which the bishop waded. One could only imagine what went through his head. So what did he do? Sounds like today's New York, doesn't it? For starters, he decided to build from scratch a Catholic school system. He believed that the future of the city would be found in the character and intellect of its children. In our age, the question of education, he said, is the question of the church. He wants schools to stand out from their secular counterparts. In addition to strict but standard curriculum based on classical education model, the schools emphasize morality, virtue, and naturally Catholic theology. Parents were obligated to participate in the care and upkeep of the schools. Hughes would eventually expand his pioneering efforts to the college level, founded Fordham University, as well as Manhattanville, and Mount St. Mary's Colleges, Mount St. Vincent Colleges. But the bishop was considered most effective and influential when engaging New Yorkers, both from the pulpit and the street. With a straightforward and spiritual perspective, he regularly preached on the need for personal transformation, encouraging the faithful to assume individual responsibility for their actions and realize the benefits of living disciplined and biblically sound lives. Bishop Hughes also made the scriptures real and relevant. The simple principles of right and wrong are stressed, which were, though obvious in hindsight, seem to have been forgotten or at least regularly ignored. By all accounts, Hughes preached a simple, positive message of faith, hope, and love by helping New Yorks see their lives from the eternal rather than the temporal perspectives, motivating them to action. The success of his efforts were stunning. Alcohol and drug use dropped. Irish neighborhoods, once known for violence, became bastions of peacefulness. Membership and participation in the church rose dramatically. In just a short period of time, the city had been transformed, not by fiat or fire and brim, but through deliberate, disciplined efforts of a man whose main goal was to change the culture by reforming hearts and minds through the name of Jesus Christ. Here was the bishop's secret. You got to listen to the secret. He didn't preach at them, he talked with them, like a father to a son. And the effects of his direct and gracious approach are still being felt today. Experts have suggested that Bishop Hughes failed in his attempt to reform Catholic Irish culture in New York. The future of American immigration, thus America itself, would have been drastically altered. It seems reasonable to count this example of cultural transformation as something from another era, but to miss it so quickly would be a grave mistake. Those committed to redeeming the current culture can't find a practical implication and inspiration in the work of Bishop Hughes. Although a man of significant title, he possessed no extraordinary authority or talent. He could talk and teach with power and persuasion, but many had previously attempted to impact the culture in that manner, only to fail. What made Hughes different was that instead of trying to merely change behavior, he worked tirelessly to reach people's hearts and thus their motivational center. He was able to craft arguments and share information in a way that moved people from apathy to action. Most importantly, he did this he was able to effect change. Dagger John. You know, when we were learning about the Catholic faith, what's it like to be really Catholic? I mean, it changes the world. It changes things. That's, you know, he's bringing life to what was dead. And that's so much about what we're called to do with the church. That's why I love the church so much. The teachings are so strong. When you really follow them, I mean, you know, Christ is, how should we say, the church is like a salvation machine. It brings salvation. It fixes us from what's original sin has done and connects us with God. And when we do that, we connect with God. God works through us and tremendous miracles happen. Let's see, respect for health. We should take reasonable care. Ooh, cult of the body. Worshipping the body. You know, first of all, taking care of the body is what you're supposed to do, right? Your body, take care of it, make sure things are done. But can't go too far. Worshipping the body is a neo-pagan process which emphasizes physical perfection, and success of sports. It emphasizes perfection of the body and strong, and the strong, leading to a perversion of human relationships. Have you ever seen the movie? I love movie analogies. Million Dollar Baby. You know what that one's about? We've got a female boxer. It's a Clint Eastwood movie, and this lady's like a great boxer. And she's like working her way up, and Clint Eastwood's like her trainer. And she gets a title fight with the best boxer in the world. And the best boxer in the world is also very dirty. So she manages to, maneuver this lady into a situation where she hits her in such a way that it damages her neck, breaks her neck. So she's left a quadriplegic. So here's a lady who grew up. Boxing was her whole life. She became the best at it. She was going to have a shot at a title, and it was robbed from her. And so she worshipped her body as being something, you know, miraculous. And was taken away. She saw no other reason to live. And so this is, you know, I think it's a terrible movie. So in the end, Clint Eastwood goes, oh gosh, you know, you're right, you were a good boxer. I'm going to have to help you out here. I'm going to kill you for you. But he kills her. Because she... not happy with her body not being perfect anymore. Cult of worshiping the body. Temperance. All things in moderation. The abuse of alcohol, food, gambling, medication can cause great harm to our bodies and to others by irresponsible behavior. Drugs. The use of medication for non-therapeutical reasons can cause great harm to the body. And participation in illegal drug trades causes harm to others as well as scandal by participating in evil. Respect for the human person in scientific research. Scientific study of the human body can bring great benefits to humanity and represents man's domination over nature, leading to advances in healthcare. Risks leading to physical or psychological harm they're associated with human experimentation must be proportional with the benefits. So, what does that mean? Well, if you're going to experiment with people, you got to do it responsibly. In World War II, back to our friends, the Nazis, the Japanese, I think we'll go to the Japanese. I read this account by a Filipino doctor, surgeon. And what he was told to do by the Japanese was these captured folks who are going to have to, you know, experiment and see how things live. Like, how long can you live without skin? How long can you live without your liver? You know, how long can you live without, after certain limbs are cut off? And it's actually great knowledge. You learned a lot. There's tremendous documentation. Absolutely horrible. My father, the OBGYN, was telling me that they learned a lot from the Nazis, too, because they took Jewish women, impregnated them, and they experimented. Like, okay, we're going to starve this woman and see how the baby turns out. I said, well, that sounds terrible. He goes, what did they learn? Well, they learned something that was really interesting. that if you starve a woman, that the baby, it does affect the weight, but not that much. You know why? Because the mother's body sacrifices herself to keep the baby alive. So the mother's body would give up all of her nutrients to keep the baby as healthy as possible. So, wow. What a design. But scientific research that doesn't respect human life is a scandal. Organ and tissue transplants. Transplant of organs can be a great benefit and represents a sacrifice for the benefit of another. Certain issues must be considered, as was the person who donated the organ a willing participant? Were they killed, or was their death accelerated for the purpose of a donation? Well, here's one. Savior babies. Have you ever heard of savior babies? The babies who are created by individuals who want to have spare parts for somebody else. So, have a baby, and then you use the baby's organs for somebody else to help them. Respect for body integrity. There's some really strange things. What societies are promoting. Body integrity identity disorder, which is a weird psychological condition where a person views their body as being too perfect and should have a certain defect. So in England, they were talking about how if people are viewed that way, that like there's a gentleman who thought that I shouldn't have two legs. I should just have one. I didn't get rid of this leg. He goes to doctors and doctors go, oh, it's a healthy leg, we're not getting rid of it. And then they started to debate, well, this guy's probably going to hurt himself, so we might as well just cut off his leg just to make him happy. You go, really? Does not anybody view this guy as having a psychological problem? Needs treatment? This is the whole idea that whatever you think you are, you can become. I guess it's very much like the transgender argument. You think you're a man, but you're actually a woman, so therefore they should modify you to make you what they want. It's this whole idea that you hate the body that you have. Dysmorphia. Kidnapping, terrorism, are immoral. Mutilation, amputation, sterilization of the innocent is immoral. Except if it's for therapeutic reasons, like if you have a cancerous reproductive organ, getting rid of that, it's fine. Torture, which uses physical or moral violence to extract confessions, punish the guilty, frighten opponents, or satisfy violence is morally wrong. Respect for the dead. The dying should be treated with respect and dignity, and prepare for death with proper sacraments and prayers of relatives. The bodies of the dead should be treated with respect. Burial of the dead is a corporal work of mercy. It honors the children of God who are temples of the Holy Spirit. Autopsies are legitimate for scientific inquest. Donation of organs is appropriate and even meritorious. Cremation. This is an interesting topic. Up till 1962, the church did not allow cremation. But now it is permitted. But this is one caveat. It permits cremation as long as it does not, a sign of disbelief in the bodily resurrection. Canon of the Code of Canon Law, section 1176, the church recommends that the pious custom of burial be retained, but does not forbid cremation. So the church prefers that you bury your body and not burn it up and put it to ashes. We had a really nice parishioner here, Ann Bao. And Ann was an incredibly devout lady. She injured herself, probably in her early 40s, and she was essentially crippled. She could barely get around. And she used to pull her car up to the front, to the side of the church, and go in at night to the Blessed, you know, to pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and come out, you know, every day. Eventually passed away, and we didn't know that she had a family. Her family shows up when we had a funeral for her, and they decided to cremate her body. So a few months later, we're kind of going, well, we had the memorial here, but we really haven't buried yet. So they call up the brother who has the remains. Well, when are you going to bury Ann? What's going to happen? And he goes, well, you know, we really can't afford it. Well, Ann had a lot of money. Yeah, but we all inherited. We can't really afford to bury her with it. That's not a good idea. We just wanted to, like, you know, sprinkle her out on 95 because that was the highway she liked. Well, Ann did not want that. So one of our parishioners here gathered us all together, and we got enough money to get our remains back up here. And there is a convent, I think it's in Notesville, and they have a ministry there for people who can't afford to be buried. And they've got one of those little places where you put the remains of cremated people. But they have a nun who goes out there every day and prays in front of each one of those chambers for the person who was buried there. We're going, wow, that was fantastic. So we had a funeral service for Anne there to put her remains into that, you know, that special chamber for her. I'm going, that is showing respect for the dead. I mean, that's the bodily remains, which we're called to do. How else do we avoid death is safeguarding peace. We need to avoid killing by promoting peace. One way to promote peace is avoiding anger for the promotion of evil and to do evil. I'm sorry, or revenge to do evil. However, anger to seek restitution from evil act maintains justice. For instance, John Paul II, in order to promote peace, I don't remember, he was shot May 13th, 1981. And after one of the first things he did when he got out of the hospital was, he went to visit his assassin to forgive him in person. Wow. That changed the world. Deliberate hatred is contrary to charity. When one contemplates doing harm to another, it goes against the teaching in Christ in stating that we should love our neighbors, enemies, and pray for it, and pray for them. Breaking the cycle of death is like the opposite of what Cain did. John Paul, when he saw the evil that happened to him, he didn't answer with evil, he answered it with love. Peace cannot be maintained on earth without safeguarding the goods of people. You can't just like go in and steal from people and expect there to be peace. If you don't let people communicate freely, if you don't respect the dignity of persons, if you don't promote charity and justice and fraternal love between people, without those things, it's hard to have peace. Christ is the sign of peace who reconciled men with God and his church. And the church is the sacrament of peace of this world. Those who sacrifice for peace are peacemakers. The Solidarity Movement in Poland in the late 70s and 80s sacrificed for peace and use peaceful means to maintain justice. If you recall what the Solidarity Movement was, back in the 80s, you had the communists and you had the free world. The communists were in control of Russia and or in control of Poland, as well as other countries. And one of the things that really got the Polish, or the Russians really mad is that a pope came out of Poland. And that really ticked them off. And then this pope went back to Poland and was preaching, you know, freedom. But he wouldn't let him, his people, rose up and were protesting and on behalf of freedom. They wanted to be free, go against the communists. And so the communists, their idea was, we're going to rile those guys up. We're going to get them violent, and then we can come in and crush them. So whenever they started to get violent, Pope would come back. Calm them down. We're solidarity. And then the third time he came back to do it, they decided to send someone to kill him. So the Pope was shot. He was shot May 13th, 1981. And that was at the very time and hour that it was predicted in 1916 in Fatima, Portugal, that the bishop in white, which is the Pope, is climbing the hill, Vatican Hill, covered in blood. And at the very same time, it was a secret. No one knew about the secret, but very few people in the world. And John Paul didn't know about it. But he knew that it happened at the same time that the apparition happened in Fatima. And so he was doing God's work, and they tried to stop him. And he was able to bring about essentially the fall of the communist hold on the world by peaceful means. And the world tried to kill him. And what did he do when the communists tried to kill him? He goes and forgives his assassin. And even later on, petitions the Italian government to let him go and send him back to Turkey, to his home country. Amazing. Well, but there is war. Because of the loss of light of life associated with wars and the evils and injustices that come about, the Church prays that all wars become unnecessary. Nations are allowed to provide for legitimate defense against danger. So there's something called the just war criteria. Here are the criteria for what's considered to be a just war. First of all, the damage inflicted by the aggressor nation must be lasting, grave, and certain. All means of resolving the injustice must be shown to be impractical or ineffective. There must be serious prospects for success. The use of destructive force must not produce evils and disorders disproportionate to the evil inflicted. National authorities have responsibility to make sure that the use of force is for the common good. Nations have the right to impose obligations on citizens to serve countries, national defense, and to allow for conscientious objectors. Soldiers have an obligation to follow moral laws and must not conform with illicit evils such as genocide, direct killing of civilian non-combatants. Accumulation of arms does not justify maintaining peace through a balance of terror, but contributes to brinksmanship, causing tensions that may escalate and result in war, like Cuban Missile Crisis. Sale of arms can undermine international order and peace and lead to war. Everything must be done to contribute to mutual trust and understanding and to avoid war. Positive law of Jesus Christ. Now, wrapping up. So, excitement is coming to a close. Still at the end of a good movie, right? Positive law of Jesus Christ. I came that they might have life and life to the fullest. What is the difference now is that the attack comes within society, within the family. Like abortion is attacking the parent-child relationship. Euthanasia, suicide, is attacking the elderly, the children, and the attacking the elderly kindred, or the children killing the parent. And homosexual marriage, transgenderism, contraception, divorce, fornication attacks the entire marriage bond. These influences are promoted by our state and enacted into law. The culture and promoted as rights, as true freedoms, but in the end they lead to death. The Church says, the true beacon of light regarding restoring the life that was lost, since outside the Church is no salvation. The Church is the body of Christ, is the one true head who knows the way, the truth, and the life. So we're looking to have that life restored to us that's been damaged by this culture, that's been damaged by our own sin, that's been damaged by so many things around us. restored, the church through Jesus Christ helps us restore ourselves to the fullness of life. All right, great questions. I'm ready. There are people out there who will, drug you and take your organs and sell them to somebody else. Yeah, the organs may be bad, but I mean, generally speaking, it's extremely good. Donating parts to help people is fine. But there's this idea of bodily integrity, that you're to love yourself. You're not obligated to give your organs to somebody. That's because cancer doesn't mean you have to. It damages you and can reduce your life. But if you want to, that's fine. But you can't be compelled to do it. It's a great question. You've got one, I can tell.
No, just listening.
All right. This isn't a big question group. It varies year to year. This group is not big on question.
Are you sure? Lauren? No?
No.
I'm trying to think of
what.
I'll ask a question. What about cord blood banking for infants?
What's that?
The cord blood banking, because I know it collects stem cells, but no one dies. It's just collecting blood. That's
wonderful. Yeah, it has some in science there too. And we're called to have the whole idea of why universities exist, the whole scientific method exists. Hospitals exist is that we're to study how God works in the natural world, and that is just one example of how God works in the natural world that we're learning how to. But it's kind of cool. Stem cells themselves. Have any of you had children? Had children? Okay. Did you know that at the moment of birth, or if you had a child who died within you, it was natural or unnatural, that the child throws stem cells into mom so mom can heal better. And stem cells are immortal. So every child you have your child's cells are living inside you. I think that's incredible.
Your dad's DNA, their dad's DNA.
Yeah.
So, I mean, so, you carry your husband's DNA.
Yeah, I mean, your family, your children. Yeah. It's so cool. And the stem cells are part of that. I think that's amazing.
Yeah, I think what you may be getting at is embryonic stem cell research. The reason it's immoral is because it kills babies, right? It kills fetus or embryos who we believe are human beings. The stem cell research in and of itself is fine. If you could somehow do that research without harming the babies, it would be fine, right? It's just that the fact that it kills embryos that makes that particular type of research immoral.
What are you saying? Like,
no, I was talking about the stem cells, but I see the connection.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because some people hear, oh, the Catholic Church is against stem cell research. Well, no. Stem cell research, quote unquote, is fine.
Just not
embryonic stem cell research is a problem because of what you have to do the research.
Yeah, if they can gather up a bunch of my stem cells and throw it into my knee and make my knee great so I can run a marathon, I'm all for that. Just repair stuff. That's cool stuff. What about like the culture of life? I mean, do you ever guys run into things that like really immoral stuff? I mean, like I think obviously abortion is one, but the whole human sexuality thing that is becoming really, really weird, and just how they program people to think that way. And have you been running into that at all? Or the grooming for that kind of stuff? Body integrity stuff, dysmorphia, just really, really just weird stuff that, you know, so common sense. We're created one way, we're not created to be something else. Or we're going to damage ourselves to look a certain way. Maybe you've seen like the kids who, well, you heard of Furbies? Furbies, you know what Furbies are?
No, you mean furries. Furbies are the little...
Furries, yeah, furries, yeah.
You're thinking of furries.
Furries, yeah. Yeah, everybody knows who that is. But isn't that weird? I mean, having a litter box in your classroom? That's strange stuff. All right, any more questions? Movie recommendations? All right, well, thank you very much. It's been terrific.
Would you mind offering a closing prayer?
I will. Ready? In the name of Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. God, thank you for this wonderful group. And Lord, I ask that you put your spirit upon them as they prepare for their sacraments, or they prepare for a life that's closer to you and closer to your church. We ask, Lord, that the gift of life which you have given us will shine brightly through them, that you will guide them in the way of life, so that they will be able to serve you, serve the church, serve the people around them, that they'll be able to transform society in the way that Archbishop Dagger John did in New York, that he was able to use the Catholic faith, the truth that you have left us, and to guide our society and bring it back to a true society of justice, love, and peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thanks very much. Second scrutiny at the 10:45 Mass next Sunday, so please come if you can. I know many of you were at the first one. So, and other than that, I'll see you next week.
Do we have to let you know if we can't make it?
I mean, if you want to, but you don't have to.
I can't make it.
All right. Now
what about for Easter Vigil? That's going to be Saturday?
Yes, Easter Vigil is going to be Saturday, I think, April 19th.
Yeah.
April 19th, thank you. And
do our sponsors need to come?
Yes. So I actually just found out today that the rehearsal is going to be at 2 p.m.
Okay.
Sponsors should come if possible.
Okay.
And then the Vigil Mass itself will be at 8:30 p.m. Sponsors should also come. If your sponsor cannot come to the Easter Vigil, you can still receive the sacraments, but I will have to arrange a proxy, basically somebody who will stand in their place. So if that is the case for anyone, please let me know. Otherwise, I will assume your sponsors will be.
And they need to be there for the rehearsal at 2 p.m.?
If possible. I know sometimes, you know, it's for whatever reason, one can't make it or something, so we can give them a last-minute briefing just before. But if possible, sponsors should come to the rehearsal. Not for the rehearsal, no. I mean, for the Vigil Mass itself, you know, Sunday Mass. No. All right. Have a good night.
Thank you.
I have a picture of my sponsor. Does that count when you look for?